Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church. As a Christian, how can you be an effective peacemaker in relationships? You're listening to Dr. Rocky Ramsey's third sermon on resolving conflict God's way as a part of our larger series on relationships. Let's see how to reconcile in a way to build unity, not walls, in relationships.
So this morning is the third and final message on an important skill that few have been taught, and that's resolving conflict. The ability to resolve conflict results in good relationships, and in the workplace, it results in upward mobility. The inability to resolve conflicts diminishes and destroys relationships, and it can lead to unemployment. If you miss the first two messages, you really need to watch them. There's so many things I said in those that will not be repeated in today's message. I want to start by reading the passage that I put there in your bulletin, in your outline. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Now he's going to tell us how to do that. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity and peace are pleasing to God. How are they obtained? They're obtained when we humble ourselves, when we're gentle and patient with others, and when we show tolerance for their ways that are different from ours. When we do this, we live in a manner that's worthy of God's pleasure. I want to begin this message, as I do so many, with some opening thoughts. Number one, God is a healer, not a wounder. God is a healer, not a wounder. In Exodus 15, 26, God says to Moses, I am the Lord your healer. He is Jehovah Rapha, is what it says in the Hebrew. The Lord, Jehovah Rapha, your healer. Question, are you like him? Do you tend to be a wounder in relationships, or do you tend to be a healer? Do you tend to be someone who causes the conflicts, or someone that because of you, conflicts get resolved? Two things under that. Number one, Satan and sin separate. Satan and sin separate. John 10:10 tells us that the enemy, Satan, the devil, is a thief who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. He separates. Look at these two passages. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and your God. That's what sin does. Sin separates. Satan used sin to separate Adam and Eve from God and Adam and Eve from each other. And he'll do the same in our lives. He'll use sin to separate us from God, and he'll use it to separate us from each other. That's what Satan does. In Proverbs 6:16, he talks about six things the Lord hates. One of them, verse 19, is the one who spreads strife among brothers. In other words, wounders. The Lord hates, not my word, his, those who cause division. Satan and sin separate. On the other hand, number two, God reconciles. Satan pushes people apart. God brings people together. He reconciles. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God reconciled us to himself through his Son. Watch this. He didn't count our trespasses against us. He forgave us. He didn't count our trespasses against us. He forgave us. Now that he's done that for us, he expects us to do that with others. Let go of their transgressions against us and forgive them. Every marriage requires some forgiving. In every marriage, because we're all sinners, because we're all broken, because we're very different because of our sexes and also different because of where we've come from, our upbringing, there's going to be conflict, there's going to be problems, there's going to be differences. So what are we to do? We're to be like the Lord and let go of transgressions and forgive. Jot down Ephesians 4:32. There says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Once we cross the bridge of forgiveness, we're expected to let other people cross that bridge with us. We're to be forgivers. We're to be healers, not wounders. And notice it says at the end of 2 Corinthians 5:19, he's given to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, we are now in the reconciling business as Christians. We're to be reconcilers, not dividers, healers, not wounders. Number two, second opening thought, God's goal for us is unity. God's goal for us is unity. We think a lot about what we want. What does God want? Well, Jesus tells us in John 17, 11, 21, and 22. This is called the high priestly prayer. The whole chapter is a prayer of Jesus to the Father. Verse 11, he says, that they, that's us, may be one even as we are. Try to wrap your brain around that. One as we are. Verse 21, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That they may be one, verse 22, just as we are one. So God's goal is for us to have with others the kind of oneness that the triune God has within himself. Since it's God, it's what God wants for us here, it's pretty safe to say that's what we'll have in heaven. We'll have that same kind of oneness there. So in the meantime, we should be moving in the here and now from division to oneness, from being separated to being connected and reconciled. Watch this. A lack of division can be tolerating and putting up with each other. Oneness is more than that. Oneness is actually loving each other. It's being for each other, wanting to give the other reason to be happy and pleased. That's what oneness is. Now, natural thinking would conclude this. If we were just more alike, then we could have this kind of unity. But the Bible contradicts that. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 24 and 25. God has so composed the body. What does he compose? Prior to this, he says, I've made people different. I've given them different gifts. People have different responsibilities and jobs in the church. He's been talking about the differences. God has so composed the body, verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Now, don't miss this. Our differences should contribute to our unity, not be the reason that we don't have it. Say that again. Our differences should contribute to the unity, not be the reason that we don't have it. That's what he's talking about in this verse. If we would just care more about the other person than we do who has what or who gets to do what, then our differences would create unity, not disrupt it. Instead, we envy what others have, their gifts, their whatever. And we envy what they get to do that maybe God didn't intend for us to do. You never have jealousy toward people that you love. You just don't. You're happy for them. If your child comes home one day, your adult child comes home and say, we can't tell anybody else, but I can tell you, I just got this huge raise. I'm making $1 million a year. Wouldn't you be disgusted with them? Wouldn't that just be terrible news? It'd be great news. You know why? Because you love them. You're not jealous of people you love. Every time you're jealous, it means you're not loving. You're not envious of people you love. Anytime you're envious, you're not walking in love. That's the real problem. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh is unity. In a marriage, becoming one flesh means two very different people from two usually very different family backgrounds coming together. Look at the words of Jesus in John 13:34. Love one another even as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Listen closely to what I'm about to say. I'll say it twice. People will know that we are His disciples by how we love each other, not because we're right. Say that again. People will know that we're His disciples by how we love each other, not because we're right. Our need to be right makes us wrong. Our need to be right makes us wrong. It's lethal to a marriage. If you had this brokenness and therefore an emotional need to be right about everything, you're a problem. You're a problem. And whoever you're married to has got a real one. Our need to be right makes us wrong. We just read in John 17:21 that the most important argument to prove that God sent His Son into the world is our unity. These two statements by Jesus should take the air out of being right, shouldn't they? God's goal for us is unity. We'd like for Him to answer our prayer. How about we answer His? How about we answer His? How do we do that? By resolving conflict, by reconciling, by being a connector, not a divider, a healer, not a wounder. We looked last week at Matthew 5:23-24. That was actually the first message on this topic. Listen as I read it. Matthew 5:23-24. If you're presenting your offering there at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there at the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. I think I told you that message. When I discovered the meaning of this, I prayed for weeks over people that I might have offended and should ask for their forgiveness. I thought as I prayed, I'd keep a pen and paper ready. So God put somebody in my mind, I'd write them down. I thought I'd get 4 or 5 people. It was 40-something people. It took me over 2 years to track them all down. The last one I just happened to run into at the putt-putt. That's where the Merchants Road Cracker Barrel is now. Some of y'all remember that. It used to be Howard Johnson's Hotel there at a little putt-putt. I just accidentally ran the last person. These were people I had offended prior to walking with the Lord. When I'm separated by someone because of conflict between us, the worship that God wants from me is to resolve that conflict. Leave your offering there at the altar. Go your way. Be reconciled to your brother. That's your worship. And then come and present your offering. I said this, I think, last time. I am to go so that that person, and so that I can be right with God, and so that the two of us can be right with each other, not so I can be right. I go so I can be right with God, so they can be right with God, so we can be right with God, not so I can be right. If you go to be right, you've just started a different fight. Remember, if you try to prove you're right, you're going to be wrong. Now, in the back of your outline, I want to give you 3 things not to do in conflict. What not to do in conflict. Number one, don't run out. Don't run out. Don't avoid the other person or exit the relationship. Both are easier things to do. Both are the wrong thing to do. If it's a problem, you got to have a conversation. Now, let me say this. A lot of people get married, and then there's friction in every marriage, and they decide, you know, maybe they awfulize it, maybe they make too big a deal about it, maybe they just have no skills, maybe they're so broken they have to be right. Whatever the reason, they dissolve that marriage. And they assume that when I marry the next person, they will be the right person, we won't have any problems. Any married couple in this room not have any problems. Now, before you raise your hand, all liars are going to hell, okay? So I wouldn't raise it. We all got problems. So running out on this one won't fix the next one. There's a statistic out there that 70% of people who get divorces after 5 years wish they hadn't. That's stunning. But see, what you find out is in the second marriage, it isn't that much different from the first marriage in most cases. Some cases it is because you got an abuser or something like that. But most cases it's not. It's just marriage. And so you run out of one, you just run right in the next one, jump out of the pan in the fire, as the old saying goes. So don't exit, don't avoid. Sometimes you just got to have the conversation. This is what happened with Esther in Esther 4:16. She said, I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. We can't go on like this. We got to talk about this. With Esther, it could have gone either way, but it was a conversation she had to have. So don't run out. Number two, don't cave in. Don't cave in. Now, this whole point I'm sharing with fear and trembling, okay? With fear and trembling. There may be a situation where there's a hill worth dying on. If you just cave in and give the other person their way all the time, that person's likely to make a habit of emotionally running over you. And if you let somebody make a habit of emotionally running over you, one day, as Jan Sylvia says, you're going to wake up mad. And the party's going to be over. That other person becomes like a bull and you get tired of the hoof marks on your chest. Almost all the time, the conflict's not over something right and wrong as much as it is differences. Differences aren't wrong. They're just different. In a relationship, some things will get said and done that shouldn't have been said and done. But few of those things should ever be fatal. Should they have said that? No. Should he have said that? No. Should she have done that? No. Should he have done that? No. Should this be fatal, this relationship? No. You run out of this one in the next one, there's going to be something else said, something else done. Shouldn't have been said, shouldn't have been done. Remember I said last week, if you married somebody who believes they never mess up, you did? Things said or done that should not have been said or done need to be repented of, and forgiveness needs to be sought. Differences need to be resolved, and they need to be resolved equitably. Now listen to this, try this. When there's a difference of opinion, a good way to handle that difference is to allow the person that it means the most to have their way. Allow the person that it means the most to have their way. Because typically one person, this is a really, really big deal to them. It's a big deal to the other, but it's not a really, really big deal. Let the person it's a really, really big deal to have their way. A great way to resolve those. If you have to have your way all the time, that's a problem. If somebody you're married to somebody who has to have their way all the time, that everything in the world is a really, really big deal to them, I suggest you not cave in. I think a lot of marriages could have been saved by a good war early on. But they didn't have that war. They just stuffed it, avoided, and one day they woke up mad and it was over. Had somebody come to me one time years ago, came sat in front of me in my desk, he said, I just wanted to tell you my wife and I are getting a divorce. I said, you mean you're having problems? No, we're getting a divorce. Nobody had a clue. One day somebody woke up mad. They're done. Now somebody else, 30th anniversary, tried to do a little renewal of vows. His wife that had been a struggle all these years just poo-pooed it. And it just snapped. Done. There's nothing else to be said. Nothing else could be done. Done. And that's what will happen if you keep caving in. And somebody keeps running over. The other person one day is going to wake up mad. At that point, counseling isn't going to do you any good. It's over. So sometimes early on, you just got to say, you are not going to act that way. Ain't going to happen. If we're going to stay married, this is not going to happen in this house. Are we clear? And if you avoid those, you're going to have a greater war later, and you're going to lose that war. Listen closely. Even though God desires unity, following Him sometimes can create division. With most things, it's not about right and wrong, but there are biblical matters where it can be. So listen to what Jesus said in Luke 12, 51 and 2. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Members of a household will be divided. He lists a bunch of members. I took them out just for space. If two people disagree about God and what Scripture teaches, that couple may have a problem that cannot be resolved. That's why 2 Corinthians 6:14 tells us not to be bound together with unbelievers. If I'm following Jesus, listen closely, if I'm following Jesus, a lost or carnal spouse, parent, or child should not determine what I do in my relationship with the Lord. If I'm following Jesus and they're not, they don't get to tell me where I'm going to church. They don't get to tell me what I'm going to do for the Lord. You hear me? Your marriage is not your highest priority. If it is, you're fundamentally flawed from the beginning. God should be your highest priority. By the way, that makes your marriage a much higher priority. Following Him, He's the one who directs your life. I am not the Lord of my wife. Jesus is. I am a distant second. And neither am I the Lord of my children, nor are they the Lord of me. And same thing with parents or whoever else. If your spouse doesn't want to go to church, you go without him or her. A bunch of you do this. I want you to know, you have my greatest respect. Some of us, it's just so easy. Church is what we do. It's what we do together. It's so easy. Others of you come without a spouse, and it's hard. It's not easy. It's difficult. And it feels weird. And all the rest. You have my greatest respect. You know what you're doing? You're trying to follow Jesus. A bunch of people can come to church without really doing that. But with you, you pretty much need to. If you're at a great church and your carnal spouse wants to go somewhere else where less will be expected of him or her, or where the preacher won't preach against his or her sin, don't go with them. A carnal Christian shouldn't determine where you go to church or what you do for the Lord. They're not your highest priority, and they're not your Lord. Jesus is. You should do what the Lord wants you to do, not what someone who's not walking with the Lord wants you to do. There are two great biblical examples of people following God who would love to have kept the peace but couldn't. They'd love not to have the conversation, but they had to. So in Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 to 30, the Babylonians had commanded everyone to bow down to this statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so. In Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 to 28, Daniel violated a Persian law that would prevent him from praying to his God. All of these four guys survived the hills that they were willing to die on, literally. They didn't cave in. They wanted to be at peace, but not at any cost. More on that on Daniel in a minute. So what do you not do in conflict? Number one, you don't run out. Number two, you don't cave in. Again, if you cave in on every issue, all you're doing is piling up a monster for later. You're better off saying, honey, we got to have a talk. We'll talk about how to do that more in a moment. Here's the third thing, what not to do. Don't fire up. Don't fire up. Especially in conflict, we have to manage our minds and our emotions and our mouths. Look at these verses, Ephesians 4, 26. Be angry and yet do not sin. We have no control over our feelings. I could feel angry when I don't want to. I could maybe not be angry when I ought to be. We can feel like we love something or somebody we shouldn't, and we can feel like we don't love somebody we should. Feelings are feelings. They're real. but they're not necessarily true. And so we've got to manage them. So I can get angry. I'll have any control over that. But I do have control over not sinning. I do have control over what comes out of my mouth. This says, do not give the devil an opportunity. How do you do that? When you act on that anger. Proverbs 15:1, a harsh word stirs up wrath, causes a fight, causes a greater fight. When my anger makes it past my lips, I create a fight and I give the devil the opportunity to hurt me, to hurt that person, and to hurt our relationship. I've got to manage that. I may be about to blow my lid, but I can't act that way. Acting, how I act is a choice, no matter how angry I might feel. So don't fire up. Now, what do you want to do in conflict? These are some things to do in conflict. Number one, find the right time. Find the right time. We talked about this last week some. Ecclesiastes 8:5 says, a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. The wrong time is when you're tired, hungry, or unhappy about something else. One of my good friends, the guy who was in my wedding, his dad told him, when you get married, you'll have almost all your fights when you're tired and hungry. And that's pretty true. But if you're tired, if you're hungry, if they're tired, they're hungry, or if you're unhappy about something else, because then you've been loading them up. I got five things I'm unhappy about. Now I'm unhappy about number six. Now I'm going to war. And now it's going to be a bigger deal than it ever should have been. As we try to deal with that. Now, is there a perfect time to deal with a problem? I don't think so. But there are better times than others, so be wise. Number two, pick the best means. As Ecclesiastes 8:5 says, the best procedure. I talked to you last week about not documenting the argument. Don't put it on social media. Don't send a text. Don't send an email. Don't send a letter. Because typically when we do that, we're either trying to correct them, defend ourselves, or resolve the difference, and none of them will go well. Don't document it. Now, if you must, make a phone call. There may be somebody's on the other side of the country. But if you can, face them eyeball to eyeball. That's what the prodigal son did. He says, I'll get up and go to my father and I will say to him. He didn't send him a text. He didn't private message him on Facebook. The prodigal memorized exactly what he wanted to say. And if you follow the story, said exactly what he memorized. He didn't leave this to chance. He didn't just go to the father and wing it. He thought about every single word he would say. It's a great idea to write out what you want to say to that other person so you can say it exactly like you want to say it. It's a good idea to read it to that person. Just say, to make sure I said this like I wanted to say it, I'm going to read what I've written down. It's a bad idea to give it to them after you've written it. Bad idea. Because what's that? They just see it, look at it again, stew a little bit more. Something hits them the wrong way. The devil uses it for fodder. And now you got another fight going. So in conflict, find the right time. Pick the best means. Number three, use a soft tone. Use a soft tone. A gentle answer, Proverbs 15:1, turns away wrath. How many of you grew up in families that yelled? Come on, just raise your hand. A lot of it. You just yelled. Dad yelled. Mom yelled. Everybody yelled. And typically you marry somebody who came up in a home that never happened. And so you start yelling and they're terrified. They've never been in this. And if you get two yellers, that's going to be a real fun fight to watch. We talked about avoiding volatile words and phrases. Don't throw verbal hand grenades. You always, you never. You don't care anything about me. You don't care anything about this relationship. I'm disgusted with you. I can't believe you did that. All of those are hand grenades that will not help resolve conflict. They create more conflict. You throw a hand grenade, expect one to come back at you. Soften the tone. Use the least offensive words. Lower your voice. Soften your tone. Express humility, pride, not pride, anger, and self-righteousness. Again, you go back to Ephesians 1. How do you walk worthy? Being humble, being gentle, being patient, showing tolerance. Not being right, being strong, demanding your way, running over the other person. Last thing, when you're resolving conflict, three things that would be helpful. Number one, declare your commitment. Declare your commitment. First thing, you declare your commitment. A lot of ways to do this. I'm committed to you and to us. I want to assure you before we address this problem that I love you and I'm not going anywhere. If it's not a hill you should die on, you might say something like, I want you to know that your happiness on this matter is far more important to me than me being right. Because I want for us to be close, we need to have a difficult conversation about something. You see how different that starts it all? If you're committed to each other, you're fighting for the relationship to be good or better, not for it to survive. I'll say that again. If you're committed to each other, you're fighting for the relationship to be good or better. If the commitment's not apparent, then you're thinking, we're fighting to survive. We're not going to make it if we don't get through this. We differ on this, we're getting a divorce or whatever else. Declare your commitment to that person. This reduces the weight of it all. We're going to make it through this. This is difficult. We differ. We're going to make it through this. And we're going to be better after it. I talked last week about when you have conflict, when you've hurt somebody, you got to let people take their emotional journey to healing. It's kind of like when somebody dies. Some people, when somebody dies, everybody doesn't lose the same thing. When Zach Henry died, Nathan, his son who's a missionary in Southeast Asia, Nathan said, I didn't just lose my father, I lost my best friend. He lost far more than most people lose when their dad dies. When somebody loses a wife or a husband, depending on how good that relationship was, their loss is different. Some people, it's a relief because they were in a bad marriage they had decided they'd never get out of, and now it's over. They might want to play the hallelujah chorus, but they probably got to act like they're unhappy and, you know, grieving or whatever. But the point's this. Some people snap back quicker from problems than others do. If you get your feelings hurt, your feelings are hurt. Some people recover faster than others. Men, you can't demand that your wife recovers as quickly as you do. In most every case, she won't. She's more emotional, and it'll take her time. She just got to love her and let it go. She brings back up, I'm sorry. Brings me up, I'm sorry. Nothing else I can do, I'm sorry. You got to let her take her journey. Years ago, somebody had an affair on their wife, you know, had an affair, unfaithful to the marriage. And sometimes about a year later, his wife was mad, thought about it. Something triggered her. She was mad about it. And his response was, well, you just need to get over it. I told him, 20 years from now, if one day she wakes up screaming mad about this, it's your fault. Own it. And just say, you have every right to be angry. I am sorry. I've repented. I've asked you to forgive me. I am sorry. You have every right to be angry at me. But see, if he starts defending himself, what do they got? Now they got an escalating fight. They got more going than they started with. You should make your argument about what you think and feel, not about what they did. I feel this way. That's a different thing to respond to than you did. You made me angry. You did this. You did that. Now, 99% of the people who you say that to, what are they doing? They're just getting defensive. Here's a great way to start it. I'm sure you don't or didn't mean to. Because most of the time they didn't. Betsy has walked me off on how many cliffs over the years. by saying, do you think they deliberately, maliciously did that to hurt you? And in a few cases, the answer to that's yes. Most cases, not. Most people who hurt you don't mean to. They're not trying to. So don't treat them like that was their motive. They just said the wrong word. Wrong word came out of their mouth. They did something stupid. But they didn't wake up one morning and say, I'm going to do something today to really hurt my wife or my husband. See, that's the way we treat them. We treat them like they deliberately, maliciously did this to hurt us. Now, that's a hard problem to fix. But if you give them the benefit of the doubt, which you need to, because they need to give you the benefit of the doubt sometime, you'll say something like this, I'm sure you didn't mean it. But when you do such and such, I feel disrespected, unloved, whatever else it might be. I'm sure you didn't mean it, but I feel. You see how different that is? This is giving them the benefit of the doubt as opposed to attacking them. If you attack somebody, expect them, one, to shut down and leave or to come back fighting. Again, if you got to be right, you're going to be wrong. So first of all, declare your commitment. Number two, when you're resolving conflict, be accommodating. Be accommodating. Try to accommodate the other person. Try to give them what they want or need out of this. Try to see the difference from their perspective. If you were them and had been through what they've been through and had mentally and emotionally processed what they went through, you'd feel the same way they do. So you tell somebody, well, you shouldn't feel that way. Well, the truth is, if you'd been through what they've been through and if you had mentally and emotionally processed it like they processed it, you would feel exactly like they do. It's a dumb statement to say you shouldn't feel that way. The reality is they do. They do. Validate their feelings. Don't say you shouldn't feel that way. Say, I'm sorry you feel that way. How can we fix this? Try to find the solution that both of you can be happy with. As I stated earlier, the ability to resolve differences doesn't just make for great relationships. It can be a skill that pushes you up the ladder at work. Tracy Rogers' dad was the man who put all of Florida back together when hurricanes came through for years. Phenomenal negotiator. Cool-headed. The leader keeps his cool while everybody else is losing theirs. If you're losing yours, you're probably not the leader. Daniel was a master at this skill. As a result, he became a high-ranking official in not one but two foreign countries under four kings who didn't share his view of God. Think about that. Who didn't share his view of God. In Daniel 1:1-20, Daniel and his three Hebrew friends were slaves in captivity in Babylon. The official over them ordered them to eat the king's food and to drink wine. Daniel could have said, we're Jews, we're not doing it. We're not eating unkosher food and we're not drinking the wine. Had he done so, the price might have been fatal. They could have caved in. He could have caved in, said something like this, what the heck? We're slaves. The life we wish we had and once knew is over. We might as well eat these unkosher foods and drink the wine. What's it matter? But he didn't. Instead, he humbly appealed to the official over him. He humbly, not arrogantly, not demanding. He appealed. He didn't demand. He didn't try to tell the man over him who had power over him what he was going to do. He humbly appealed. That's what you do in conflict. You humbly appeal. You power up, they'll power up. You try to get bossy, they'll get bossy. You decide you're not budging, they won't budge. And now you just created bigger fights. So Daniel humbly appealed to that official. And he said, let's do a test. Over a period of time, we won't drink wine, we'll eat kosher foods, and you can let everybody else drink the wine and eat the king's food. And then at the end of the period of time, we'll see who looks the healthiest, because that was the guy's goal. And sure enough, it was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who looked healthier for avoiding the unkosher foods and the wine. Now, notice what Daniel did. He figured out the motive and the goal of the man over him. That man didn't wake up one day and said, I'm going to make these Jews do something they don't want to do. That wasn't his motive. It wasn't his goal. These guys, he would have to present them to the king. He had to look, had to have them looking as good as they possibly could look. So Daniel figured out what he wanted and tried to give it to him. So he comes up with a plan that would make both of them happy, and it did, and it launched him into this, probably the greatest political career of all time. Two nations, four kings, where he went like cabinet positions to, with people that, at least when he started, had a differing view of God than he did. How could that possibly happen? Well, one thing, because Daniel had remarkable negotiating skills. Another person who did this well was Abigail. You can read her story in 1 Samuel 25, 23, 31. Abigail was married to a man named Nabal, which means fool. Nabal was rich. David had fled from Saul with an army of 600 men, and he had actually protected Nabal from warring groups that would have taken his flock and killed some of his people. David had actually been a guard for Nabal. And then David needed food for his army, so he asked Nabal for it. Nabal not only refused to give him any food, he disrespected David. So David gets word, he gets 400 of his men, and they're on his way to kill Nabal and probably every other man in the camp. Nabal threw a hand grenade, he had an atom bomb coming back at him. Though a fool, Nabal married a wise woman. Abigail heard what Nabal had done and immediately starts putting together a huge amount of food to give to David and his army, which she does. When she meets David, she honors him. She apologizes for Nabal's behavior. She assures David that he doesn't have to kill Nabal because God surely will. You need to read it. You don't need his blood on your hands. God will take care of him. You get down to verse 38, sure enough, it says the Lord struck Nabal so that he died. Abigail asked David to remember her when Nabal was dead. And sure enough, David did. In fact, he married her. Wise woman, great negotiating skills. What is it that the other person wants or needs? That's how you resolve it. You got to figure out, what is it you want? And maybe you have to ask that. Tell me what you want. Tell me what you need. And I promise you, I'll do everything in my power to give it to you. It probably won't be a hill worth dying on. How can you give it to him? Daniel accommodated that official and who knows how many others over the years. God exalted him. Abigail accommodated David and ended up being his wife. Declaring your commitment lessens the weight of the problem to be resolved. Accommodating the other person leads to the resolution of the problem. Here's number three. When you're resolving conflict, make personal adjustments. Make personal adjustments. We talked last week about how love resolves conflicts. If you love someone, you seek to give them what they want and need. If you don't seek to give someone what they want and need, frankly, you don't love them. And you do this gladly, not begrudgingly. When you love someone, you want to make them happy. Write this down somewhere, or you'll just know it. When you love someone, it makes you happy to make them happy. When you love somebody, it makes you happy to make them happy. Now, with your kids, you immediately go, oh, that's exactly right. But that's true with your spouse. If you love that person, one of the things that makes you happier than anything is making him or her happy. And if it doesn't make you happy to make someone happy, you don't love that person. If your spouse wants to do something a certain way or wants you to do something a certain way, why not do it that way? Will the world come to an end if we do it her way and not mine? No. Again, it's usually not about the issue, it's about our pride. our need to win, to validate ourselves. I'll tell you what'll validate you a lot better being right is a great marriage. A great marriage. Be accommodating. Make the personal adjustment. I can do that. It's okay with me for you to do that your way. That'll be fine. The more you can have that attitude, the better your relationships are going to be. Here's a great verse about what it means to be Christian. Romans 14:21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So what's he talking about? He's talking about making a personal adjustments to accommodate people you're committed to. Making personal adjustments to accommodate people you're committed to. Unless it be a sin for you to do something or not do something, do what they want. Jot down 1 Corinthians 7:4. There says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Wow. Some of you just quit believing the Bible, didn't you? So how should you wear your hair the way she wants you to? Should you have a beard if she likes one? How should you dress the way they'd prefer you do? She has authority over you. You have authority over her. And guess what? If you do this right, nobody's bothered by that. I want you to be happy. If you'd be happier if I had a beard, I might have one if I grow one, but I can't. I just look shaggy. Why wouldn't I do everything I could do to make her happy? Because if I love her, the thing that makes me so happy is making her happy. Make sense? If they want you to blank, why not do it? If they don't want you to blank, why continue to do it? Love seeks to make the other person happy. It doesn't continue to do what you know makes them unhappy. If you really love someone, isn't this the truth? It's hard to be happy if they're not. If you really love someone, it's hard to be happy if they're not. But our problem is we love ourselves and we're more committed to our happiness than we are theirs. So they're not happy, and frankly, we're not happy, and as a couple, we're not happy. There are some things that couples need to have hard conversations about and come to an agreement on. I talked about that war early on. But most of our differences with our spouses are over inconsequential matters. Don't, as Jan Sylvia says again, awfulize things. Some of us awfulize things. We make them bigger than they are. Oh, it's just terrible. It's just awful. No, it isn't. It's just difficult. Don't awfulize everything. Immature people make mountains out of molehills. Mature people make molehills out of mountains. Say it again. Immature people make mountains out of molehills. Everything's a big deal. Mature people make molehills out of mountains. They take big problems and make them small. In conflict, the emotional and spiritual size of the people determines the outcome more than the size of the problem. The emotional and spiritual size, how mature are we, of the people determines the outcome far greater than the size of the problem. The people who break up aren't always the people with the biggest problems. They're the people with the least ability to manage them. And some people have made it through way bigger problems because they managed them. I put in your outline, the more you require to be happy, the more unhappy you will be. Now, this is worth a month of messages, this one line. The more you require to be happy, the more unhappy you will be. If it doesn't take a lot for you to be happy, you'll be a very happy person. We see this in the lives of people in third world countries where we've done missions work. You can find children who have nothing happier than children in America who are constantly entertained and buried in stuff. Picture this. There, a child gets an ice cream. Greatest thing on earth. Picture this here. walking around Disney World with your kids whining. The more it requires to make you happy, the more unhappy you will be. Same's true in a marriage, in relationships. The less you require to be happy, the happier you're going to be. The more you require to be happy, the more unhappy you're going to be. The more you require to be right and have things your way, the less happy you're going to be. And of course, if you're real unhappy, they're going to be unhappy too. Loosen up and you'll enjoy love and relationships far more.
Conflict doesn't have to lead to division. It can lead to growth. Whether you're dealing with tension in your family, marriage, or friendships, this message gave you the tools to pursue peace and reflect Christ. Parents, if you're looking for childcare, Coryton Church has a wonderful Parents' Day Out program every Tuesday and Thursday. Your kids can develop their learning and social skills in a safe space as they learn more about God and His love for them. We have a loving staff and a great facility here, so if you'd like to learn more about First Look Parents' Day Out, go to CorytonChurch.com/Parents' Day Out to see if our PDO is right for you.